Will you pray with me once more? Father, what a joy it is to sing truths like that, that our sin is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Father, I pray as we seek to sin this next remaining time that we have, drinking deeper of your truths from your word, that you would be with us. Father, I pray that we would not gloss too quickly over these words of Jesus, even if they are familiar with us, but I pray that they would appear to us in all their fullness, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what's really here from your word, and that the glory of Christ would shine forth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you would turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, and I hope each of you do, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this week, the Beatitudes, we'll be focusing especially on the second Beatitude of the Lord Jesus in verse 4 of chapter 5. But as we did last week, I want us to begin our time by reading the whole unit, verses 1 all the way to verse 12. So we'll read chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 together. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, in our remaining time today, I want us to consider one central truth that I think we'll see from chapter 5, verse 4, and I think we could describe it like this. Jesus promises the blessing of his comfort to those who mourn, particularly over sin. Jesus promises his comfort to those who mourn, particularly over sin. If you were with us last week, we learned from Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 5 that there is a poverty of spirit that all true heirs of Jesus' kingdom must have. And now here we see in verse 4, we learn that there's a type of mourning, a type of spiritual grief that also all true citizens of Jesus' kingdom must exhibit, that they must show. Let's look at this closely. Read verse 4 again with me. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Friends, if you read through these verses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I don't know if you are, but I'm again and again as I go through them, I'm just so struck at just the counterintuitiveness of them that would at least appear to me in my own mind. I think I mentioned in our first sermon together as we began studying the Sermon on the Mount, that what we are told about the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John is so true. It's so true. It's so true of this verse as well. It's that nobody spoke like this man. Nobody spoke like the Lord Jesus. Jesus' words defy expectation. He says things like, "Lose your life so that you can find it. Take up your cross and follow a crucified king. Be a mourner, and you are receiving the blessings of God's kingdom." It kind of chafes, doesn't it, against our normal intuitions when we think about these things. Let's remember, friends, that Jesus' listeners, however, they knew all too well what it was to mourn. These people of the first century, they had shorter life expectancies than we do today. They had higher infant mortality rates. They were well acquainted with grief. There were probably none of Jesus' listeners had not been personally impacted with grief and loss in some deep way. So in the first century, and indeed still in our own context today, to be a mourner is one of the worst things imaginable. And that's why Jesus' words are so surprising. Leon Morris, I think he rightly observes that we generally regard mourners as the most unfortunate of people. We see them as people to be pitied, helped, comforted, but not as those to be envied recipients of God's blessing. And they are blessed, Jesus says, because they will be comforted. What does Jesus say? Jesus says that there is a type of mourning that will be blessed. And the blessing will come through the comfort of the Lord Jesus himself. As we study the second beatitude, let's consider what these individuals mourn over. I want us to consider two implications from their mourning. First, they mourn over their own sin. First, they mourn over their own sin. And second, they mourn over the sins of others and the effects of sin in this world on others. Let's look at those who are blessed in God's kingdom and what they mourn over first, namely their own sin. In other words, Jesus' kingdom citizens, they what? They mourn over their own sin. It's not what you'd expect. They don't mourn necessarily the loss of a loved one, the loss of a family member, although everyone in this world does mourn that. But there's a particular nature. You remember last week when I was explaining an introduction to the Beatitudes, one of the things that's unique about these statements from Jesus is they all build on top of one another. They all have a cumulative effect. So last week, Jesus was saying, blessed are what? The poor in spirit. Why is it a blessing to have poverty in spirit? Because if you have that, the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's the first step, is saying, I don't have anything to bring to God. I have nothing to bring. All I can do is throw myself at his mercy. And what comes after that? You see your plight. You see your helpless state before the Lord. And you see the depths and the ugliness of your sin. And you are grieved and broken over your sin. Now, how do we know that Jesus primarily has mourning over sin in his mind here in verse 4? Well, as I just mentioned in brief, we know it in part because of the Beatitudes that come before and after it, don't we? But we also know it because of the Old Testament passage that Jesus draws upon in these verses. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Jesus is especially looking back to the words of the prophet Isaiah. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 5 and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, you might remember that during the first week of our study, this was actually our scripture reading for that week. Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll read those first three verses of chapter 61 together. Beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. Friends, this is the sacred word that the Lord Jesus himself is actually drawing from, pointing through, as he looks forward to his own teaching that he is now giving to his listeners. And here in Isaiah, we read of what? We read of God's vengeance for sin. We read of Israel's captivity that she is faced with because of her sin. And we see God's promise to comfort those who mourn over the dark reality and high, high cost of such sin. As Charles Corles puts it, the appeal here to Isaiah 61 implies that the mourning of which Jesus spoke was a mourning for sin and its grievous consequences. Because of sin, every person in this world is a mourner. That's true, universally, without exception. Some people receive temporary comfort from their mourning, don't they? But only Christians who mourn over their sin, they will be the true inheritors of Jesus' kingdom, and they will receive God's full and eternal comfort. Let's be clear, though. Mourning over sin does not save us, does it? Christ alone saves us. But mournful brokenness over sin is to be expected of someone who has been born again, who has had the mercy of God open their eyes to see the depths of their sin. So mourning doesn't save you. That's a true line that we sang, I think, last week in Rock of Ages. Could my sin no respite known? Could my tears for sin atone? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's true. Our tears, our mournings, they're not going to impress God on the last day. They're fruit and evidence that our hearts have been broken by our sin, by God's Spirit, but they don't save us. But they do characterize the beginnings and the onward struggle that we have with sin in our Christian pilgrimage, don't they? So let's ask a question. What does it sound like? What does it sound like to mourn over your sin? When the Lord appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, a very majestic, very stunning, sobering passage about the Lord appearing to the prophet in a throne room vision, Isaiah cries out in sorrow. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Friends, if you're a Christian, when we come face to face with the holiness of God and His Word, there are multiple reactions that we have, don't we? One of them is just awestruck at how glorious and how different He is from us. And another one is the relationship of our sin to His high standard of perfect holiness. Friend, if you're a Christian, that is something that is ever before us. It's not a noose that hangs over us if we're in Christ, but it is something that is very important to our understanding of what it means to be part of the people of God. One of the signs that you're growing as a Christian, though, friends, is that you increasingly love the things that God loves, you hate the things that God hates, and you weep over the things that makes God weep. To be a Christian is to bear fruit that your mourning over sin drives you back to the cross, not deeper into hiding your sin or to relishing in your sin. And to be a Christian is to long for the day when you will no longer sin or mourn over your sin. In this life, this side of our glory, we're mourners partly, aren't we? We're blessed, the Lord Jesus tells us, even for our mourning. What did we sing about last week? Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. If you're a Christian, you long for that day. You long for the day when our struggle and our fight with sin will be over. We're told in God's Word that we have to fight the good fight of faith. And in this life, we're the church militant, aren't we? We're not passive. We're active in our struggle against sin. But oh, how the blood-bought heirs of God's kingdom long for the day when they will sin no more. Dear brothers and sisters, do we yearn for our gatherings to be safe places for this type of longing and this type of mourning? And John Stott lamented that some Christians seem to imagine that, especially if they are filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their faces and be continuously boisterous and bubbly. But how unbiblical can one become? The truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep over them. I want to qualify what Stott said, and I agree with what he said by saying this. I don't aspire or hope for our gatherings to be morose times, to be glum times. But at the same time, our gatherings should be marked by just multiple glorious tensions, that in Christ we are perfectly covered by the blood of Christ. We're no longer have our sin and guilt hanging over us. That's a glorious truth, and that should fill us with great, deep joy. But at the same time, there is a reality that sin is very much a part of our world. Sin is very much still a part of our Christian experience, and that people in this world and in our lives and our community are affected by sin in various ways, whether it be through the most final implication of sin, death, that's been brought in this world. Everybody in this world has been touched by it, and one day themselves will most fully be touched by it through the ending of their own life. But there are tensions, aren't there? There's always tensions when it comes to these deep, deep truths. I've heard one pastor describe it this way, that Christians should long to see their lives marked by and to see their corporate life together marked by serious joy. Serious joy. I like that. I think that's true. There's a difference between walking somewhere with being just overly chipper and just being happy-go-lucky in such a way that you maybe cause other people, whether they're visitors off the street who are dealing with all kinds of implications from sin, fallenness, brokenness in their own life, that when they come in those doors, there's such a light-hearted air about the place that it doesn't feel like that they can mourn over their sin. It doesn't feel like they can mourn over their real grief. There was an article by a guy named Carl Truman that really moved and touched me. It's called, "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" I think that that's something that we should think about. There's many times I've walked into the house of the Lord in different seasons of my life, and my heart has been low. And I hope that we can make our gatherings a place where it's okay. It's okay to be low, and it's okay for your brothers and sisters to know that you're low and that you're in a state of grief, whether it be over your sin. And when there's an openness and when there's a transparency about that, what happens? It invites a culture where we can share one another's burdens and we can share our griefs and share our sorrows, including our sorrows over sin. But as a pastor, and honestly, friends, just as a Christian, one of the questions I want to ask myself is this. Are our Sunday morning gatherings the type of services that encourage godly mourning or discourage it? Does our time together make mourning over sin seem welcome and appropriate or awkward and unwelcome? Are our Sunday morning gatherings a place where visitors and members feel safe to mourn, especially over their sin? I think that these are important questions for us to ask each other, indeed for me to ask myself. I fear that some churches make their gatherings so lighthearted that there's no place for mourning over sin. There's no place for grieving the loss of a loved one. There's no safe place for openly confessing a struggle with sin to a brother or a sister. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we Christians are to be those who rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Does your life make time to rejoice over God's grace in the life of your brothers and sisters? Do you prioritize Christian hospitality in such a way that you afford opportunities to help a brother or sister who is struggling with sin? Does the access and transparency of your own life allow you to pray with them? Would it even encourage them to be able to weep in your presence and for you to weep with them? These are important questions, and they take us kind of into our next implication. That's this. That's Jesus' kingdom's citizens mourn the sins of others and the effects of sin in this world on others. Jesus' kingdom citizens mourn the sins of others. Those who have had their hearts broken by God's grace mourn over their sin, first and foremost, don't they? And they will also be those who will mourn over others who have yet to repent of their sin. The psalmist laments in Psalm 119, verse 136, a long psalm. He says, my eyes pour out streams of tears because people do not follow your instruction. We see this so well in Paul's deep grief over his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites, who were largely rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was proclaiming to them, seeking for them to open their eyes to. We see that in the first few verses of Romans chapter 9, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh in blood. Friends, we are to be those who rejoice with the mercy and hope that we have in Christ. Oh, but I pray that we will also be those who will be moved even to tears to see our friends who will not partake in that hope, who will not taste that goodness. I pray that it would move us not only to tears, but it would move us to boldness and action. Different people are wired different ways. Some people are more extroverted. Some people are more introverted. But everyone, every Christian is called to do the work of an evangelist. Whether you are particularly have those type of giftings or not, we're all called to do that. And we're all called to see the plight and sin of others and to want to share with them the hope that we have in Christ. We also see this type of sorrow modeled in our Lord Jesus himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, he describes what Jesus is going to say. He says that the prophet would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then in Matthew chapter 23, we see a picture of what that grief looks like when the Lord Jesus weeps over the hard-heartedness over the people in the city of Jerusalem. What does he say? He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That is an appropriate way to look at your friends who will not trust in the mercy of the gospel. And if maybe you're here, even here today, visiting with us, and you're wondering why is this guy getting so energized talking about that? Well, friends, one of the things that we celebrate at Plainfield Baptist Church is the gospel. We're a good news people because we were people who had a bad news plight in life that we had given ourselves. And the good news starts with that bad news. The bad news is this, is that we are sinners. And because of sin, God's word assures us that God, who is a thrice holy God, perfect in every way, would be right to punish us for our sin and to judge us for our sin. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is this. Everyone, every person, and any person who turns to Christ in repentance and places their faith and trust and hope in the mercy of Jesus Christ and His saving death on the cross, they will be saved from that judgment. So our prayer for you is this. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you've not believed that good news of the gospel, if you're not trusting in the crucified Jesus who's now raised to life and seated at the right hand of the Father, then the Bible assures us that even though you may mourn in this life, you will never have the type of mourning of which the Lord Jesus says you will be blessed and you will be comforted. But here's the good news. If you trust Him, that comfort that's coming to you one day in all its fullness will be yours if you believe in Him and you trust in His mercy. So I exhort you to do that. Believe in the gospel. Trust in Christ. Don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in your own efforts to impress the Lord. It won't work. You'll be disappointed as you can ever imagine on the last day if you do that. But if you hope in Him, you will be saved and you will have everlasting joy. Brothers and sisters, may the mercy and kindness that we have been shown in Christ move us to mourn over fellow sinners, just as it has moved us to mourn over our own sin. In this life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he says that we are the people who are grieving, yet always rejoicing. Grieving, yet always rejoicing. I have there's a brother pastor in this area that emailed me recently, and that's, can you believe it? That's his sign-off. That's like his little thing that appears under his name. Grieving, yet always rejoicing. I loved it. I love it. It's so true. It's so true of our experience in this life, in this fallen world. But friend, there is a day coming when our mourning, even over our own sin, will be no more. It will be no more. The Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, that one day the Lord Jesus Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and that death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. If you're trusting in the gospel, if your hope is in Christ, that's coming to you. That thing that brings you anguish daily, whether or not it's your own sin, maybe it's something that's come to you because of the effects of sin on this world. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a relationship. Maybe it's a deep hurt from a friend who has wronged you. There's coming a day when every tear will be wiped from your eyes. We will have everlasting joy, but the tension that we now feel in this life of grieving yet always rejoicing will be no more. There will be no more grief. Only great, everlasting joy. I love what Charles Wesley wrote, and we sing often here, that he speaks and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. To be a Christian is to have a mournful, broken heart that's rejoicing. It doesn't even sound like it makes sense. And that's because I think that there is a mystery to that tension, isn't there? But it is true. It's gloriously true. Let us look with anticipation to the day when our joy will be no longer mixed with mourning. I pray that you look forward with that joy. Would you pray with me? Father, the words of the Lord Jesus are surprising, but they are oh so beautiful. Father, you have promised to take something that is emblematic of one of the deepest experiences people don't want in this life, mourning. And you have promised to bless us. You have promised to bring us your comfort. Father, I pray that we would do that. I pray we would be joyful mourners. I pray we would be people that are mourning over our sin, not wallowing in our sin, not self-pitying ourselves in our sin, but grieved when we sin in such a way that we are drawn back to the cross where you promised to extend mercy to us again and again. And Father, I pray that if there's any in this room amongst us who have never been brought to a point where they're mourning and broken over the depths of their sin, I pray that today would be the day that you would break their hearts. Open their eyes to see the ugliness of their sin for what it is and the judgment that is swiftly coming to them if they do not turn from that sin. And Father, I pray that they would trust in the happiest message in this world by believing the good news of the gospel. I pray that that hope that we have would be also what we Christians look forward to and look back to with great joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.